following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
It is good to sing songs that show us our hope in Christ. And it's good to fix our mind on the unchanging promises of God found in His Word. Let's go there now. Would you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1? Colossians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, there are painters, artists like Monet, Van Gogh, Rembrandt, Picasso, Renoir, Andy Warhol, and others who have works that have sold for tens of millions of dollars. Just as an example of how much some art is worth, the Mona Lisa, which is on permanent display at the Louvre in Paris, is estimated to be worth some $1 billion. In 2006, at the time, the most expensive painting ever was sold by, or was painted by Jackson Pollock. It is called Number 5, 1948. It was painted in 1948, and it was sold by David Geffen. Now, this painting was made with oils on some kind of a canvas, but it represented a different type of painting because what the artist did was he put it down on a flat surface and he dripped different layers of paint over it, different colors. And when you would look at this, which is now called drip painting, transparently it doesn't look like much. Lots of lines, lots of colors, all mixed together. Well, there's a man that I know. His name is Bob Jensen. He went home to be with the Lord a number of years ago, but Brad Jensen's father, my wife Tracy's grandfather, when he saw this, he thought to himself, I can do that. There's nothing special about this splatter-type painting. And so, somewhere in his late 70s, he went down to the store, bought a large canvas, some painting supplies, and set out in his garage to create his first drip painting. When he completed it, on the bottom right corner, he signed it Robert. He had it framed, and he hung it in a prominent location in his house in Poway, and his wealthy friends from the country club came over to play bridge each week. There was much attention given to this painting. Tell me about the painting, they would ask, as they stood there marveling at its beauty. Where did you get it? And who is this Robert? He told them it was a rare find. Very expensive. Difficult to acquire due to the uncommon nature of the painting and the high demand of this reclusive painter, Robert. Before long, he found himself back in his garage, painting more drip paintings, and then selling them to his friends, who in fact had no idea that he was the infamous Robert. He even put vanity plates on his car with the name Robert, at which point the jig was up. Having pocketed the money, he had a good laugh at the expense of his friends. For the last 2,000 years, people have been painting portraits of Jesus Christ. Some paintings are literal, like the Last Supper painted by Leonardo da Vinci. Most paintings are figurative. They're mental portraits of Jesus that we each have in our own minds based on what is known about him. The problem is that most of these paintings resemble the paintings of Robert. They are not clear. They emphasize one aspect over another. Some of them just look like lines and drips and colors on a page. At worst, it's just a blurred picture where the subject is unrecognizable. Let me give you some of this. How do religions paint Jesus Christ? Mormons teach that Jesus is the literal Son of God, a separate created being. Islam teaches that Jesus is a highly revered prophet and messenger of God. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was created by God as the Archangel Michael before his earthly life. Hare Krishna teaches us that he is an enlightened soul. Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism teach that Jesus is respected as a significant spiritual figure, but none see him as both God and man. That's religion. Let's add some more recognizable voices from our world to get their perspective, to see how they have painted Christ. Will Smith says Jesus was a great teacher. Katy Perry, a great historical figure. Leonardo DiCaprio, a beautiful person. Steve Jobs, an inspirational figure. Ricky Gervais, a great guy. Madonna, a great revolutionary. Bette Midler, a very interesting person. Gwyneth Paltrow, a really cool dude. And Ellen DeGeneres, he was an amazing person. That leaves a question for us. Who do you say that Jesus is? That's the question that Jesus himself asked in Matthew 16. He said, "Who do people say that I am?" And the answer was all over the map. There was confusion then, and there is confusion now. But this morning, as we come to a new section in Colossians 1, we'll see one of the cleanest and clearest portraits of Jesus Christ in all of the Bible. From verses 15 to 20, Paul, in masterful strokes, shows us both the person and the work of Jesus. This text is Christology 101. It is not a systematic study of some old religious tradition. From these verses, we gaze directly into the face of Jesus Christ. Written in an economy of words, the portrait is clear, giving us exactly what we need to know about who he is and what he has done. And as we understand this, there will be impact to our lives, and we'll cover that. Let's begin by reading the text together. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, we'll read down through verse 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Most commentators see this section of Scripture as a New Testament hymn, or perhaps even a poem that was written, something that was likely sung in the early church. If you accept that interpretation or that idea, it has two parts and two stanzas. In verses 15 to 17, Jesus is portrayed as the Lord of his creation. And next week, when we look at verses 18 through 20, Jesus is portrayed as Lord of his church. Said a different way, Jesus is supreme over the first creation, and Jesus is supreme over the second creation. Said even more succinctly, there is none greater. There is none greater, and that is the main point of our message this morning. In Jesus Christ, there is none greater. And so I invite you to jump into the deep end of the pool with me as we study the immeasurable Christ. Transparently, I've been here all week, and I wish I had another week to study. There is so much here to try to plumb the depths of who our Lord is, and we are given so much truth as we seek to come under that and to apply it to our lives. Let's give it our best attempt. Number one, your outline, there is none greater because Jesus is God. There is none greater because Jesus is God. Look back at the text. It begins with the words, he is. And who is he? He is, verse 13, if we look up into the context, look there. He is the beloved Son of the Father, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is, as we have been saying, a treatise on Jesus Christ himself. And certainly the false teaching that was creeping in to this city and this church in Colossae was attacking and eroding the foundation of the person and the work of Christ. And so Paul, having finished his introduction, now launches into this statement, setting up the supremacy of Christ. He says there in 15 that he is the image of the invisible God. Notice that it says that God is invisible. In Job 23:8, Job said, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. I go backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him." And while God is unseen, Romans 1:20 tells us that his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. It's kind of what Jesus said in John 3 when he said, you can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. Or you could summarize it in John 4:12 when it says, "No one has seen God at any time." That's because according to Exodus 33:20, God said to Moses, "No man can see my face and live." You have a better chance of living on the surface of the sun than stepping as a sinful person into the presence of holiness. But here in Colossians 1:15, we learn, look there, that he is the image of God. But what does that mean? What is that phrase getting at? The word image in the Greek is the word icon. It's a picture. At the time of the writing of this letter in the Roman Empire, they would have coins that would be stamped with an icon or a picture of Caesar, an exact representation of him. In our world today, I thought about a personal illustration when I used to play volleyball, my favorite sport of which I love. I don't play anymore because I'm fat and old. But I love volleyball, and I played a lot growing up. And I remember once I had a buddy, Brian, we were playing, and he went up to block. And in blocking, you go up, and you come up over the net, and you close your hands. You put your pinkies parallel to the net. You stretch your thumbs inward just wide enough so the ball can't sneak through there. And as you go up, you seek to block the ball. Well, I went up to hit the ball, and when I hit it, Brian had gone up to where his face was over the net. And I put the ball square between his eyes, off of his face, out of bounds, and over into the neighbor's yard. One of the high points of my life. Legitimately. When he recovered, there was blood coming down his face, and we had to take some time to allow him to recover. But what was even more spectacular was the fact that on his forehead, there was the exact representation and permanent mark that said Spalding, and the creases of the ball worked into his face. The mark was a representation of the ball, its likeness, a picture of what it was. You get the illustration. Jesus is the perfect representation, the perfect likeness, the perfect picture of God. Now, when you think about that, we're very quick to run straight to the incarnation, straight to Jesus as a man. And that's not wrong. He is the picture, the image of God. But understand, Jesus was the image of God in eternity past. One commentator said, quote, "Christ always has been, is, and always will be the image of God. And we should not limit this concept to one stage or period of Christ's existence," end quote. Is this not what we learn from the study of the scriptures? In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Or how about Hebrews 1:3, where it says that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. But how then for us does this invisible God reveal himself? How can we, like Hebrews 11:27, see him who is unseen? That representation, that image, that picture of God is Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:7 says, "He was made in the likeness of men." In theological terms, it's called the kenosis, the emptying, as the second member of the Trinity took on human flesh. One commentator writes, "This is the unique, incomparable, and unfathomable union of God and man." The Apostle John said in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Said a different way by the same author in 1 John 1:1, John says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That's why Jesus said to Philip in John 14:9, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. But the disciples didn't fully understand this. They didn't get it until they began to understand when they were up on that Mount of Transfiguration. For the first time in Matthew 17:2, they started to get a picture of this. It says that Jesus was transfigured and his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. The full understanding came after his resurrection when Jesus appeared to his men in John 20 and told Thomas to touch his hands and to put his finger into his side. And in verse 27, he said, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He understood. He got it. And so he worshiped this man who was God. John Calvin tells us that in Christ, God shows us his righteousness, goodness, wisdom, and power. In short, his entire self. I like that. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. This is interpreted differently by different religions when he said that. Some say, well, yeah, they're one in unity and they're one in purpose. Well, I don't get that because in the next verse, it says the Jews picked up stones to stone him. He answered that, am I showed you many good works from the Father? For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Listen carefully. Jesus is God, and there is none greater. Number two, Jesus is preeminent. He is preeminent. Look back at the second half of 15. It says there that he is the firstborn of all creation. That statement is a summary statement of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. But when you read it, it's a bit confusing, isn't it? Let me explain. If in my home, I am the younger son. I have an older sister. She is the first child of my parents. She is the firstborn. If we took that definition and used it in Colossians 1:15, we would say that Jesus is the first son or the first product of all of God's creation, right? But we understand that that's not what the scripture teaches here for real or in other places. Actually, one commentator said this phrase has been a famous battleground of controversy. And this controversy goes all the way back to the to the days of Christ. There was a man named Arius who taught that Jesus was a created being, famously stating, quote, there was a time when the Son was not, end quote. This became known as the Arian controversy. And it was answered at the First Council of Nicaea in AD 325, where they affirmed that Jesus, quote, is eternally begotten of the Father, not made, and of one essence with the Father, end quote. That was the early church. But the confusion has continued. Again, people continue to paint this in weird and different ways. That phrase, the firstborn of all creation, has been taught to mean that he is the first creation of God. This is, for example, what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Jesus was created by God, and then he created everything else. Which is why if you look at the bottom of your outline, you see that Colossians 1:16 there, in the New World Translation, which is used by the Jehovah's Witnesses, I highlighted the word that they added in 1950. It is the word other. Let me read this. Because by means of him, all other things were created in the heavens and the earth. The things visible, the things invisible, whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by means of all other things were made to exist. Their belief is that Jesus was the first created being, and then he created all other things. This is not what Colossians 1:15 teaches. You don't get to add to the words of the Bible because you disagree with their meaning. That's what Thomas Jefferson did. Our nation's third president took a literal razor and cut phrases and parts of scripture out, creating his own Bible. In particular, he cut out those that had to do with the deity of Christ. But we don't get to add, and we don't get to subtract the things that we like, dislike, agree with, disagree with. Revelation 22:18 warns against that. Instead, we take the scriptures at face value, and through careful study, we seek to understand their meaning. So what is firstborn? What does this actually mean? The firstborn of all creation. Well, in biblical terms, it could refer to firstborn in relation to time, or first in relation to rank. First in time, first in rank. When speaking of first in time, like my sister is the firstborn, listen to Genesis 27:19. It says, I am Esau, your firstborn, as Esau went into his father Isaac. In Genesis 46:7, it says that Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. He is the oldest son. But it can also, in the scriptures, mean first in rank. Look at the verses I gave you in your outline. These verses refer not to first in time, but to first in rank. Stay with me. Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. How about Psalm 89:27? This is speaking of David. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. How about Jeremiah 31:9? For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Let me put those three together. Israel was not the first nation on earth. David was not the firstborn of Jesse, nor was he the first king of Israel. Ephraim was not even one of the original 12 sons of Jacob, and yet he's called the firstborn. And so we see that firstborn is not always first in time. In those three verses, it is first in rank. And we look back in Colossians 1:15, firstborn does not speak about time, but about rank. Superiority of position. It could be translated, he is supreme over. One commentator said, looking up to God, Jesus is his image. Looking down to creation, Jesus is its primal head and Lord. Listen, he is not part of creation. He is Lord over creation. He has not worked his way up the ladder. He is not on the top of an ascending order of beings. Jesus is preeminent. He is as far above the highest archangel as he is above a caterpillar. He stands alone, supreme, exalted. He is preeminent. Friend, there is none greater. In 1 Chronicles 29:11, the declaration is, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Jesus is God. Jesus is preeminent. Number three, Jesus is creator. Jesus is creator. Look back at verse 16. It says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The clear teaching of this verse is pretty straightforward. Jesus is the creator. We see here that Jesus made, look at that phrase, it's used twice, all things. To break this down, make it easier for us to manage, let me do it according to the three prepositional phrases that are in this verse. Now, I had to look up that to make sure I was right grammatically, so if you don't know what a prepositional phrase is, that's okay. But I'll tell you, they're right at the opening of the verse where it says, for by him, it's a prepositional phrase. And at the end of the verse, it says that all things have been created through him, prepositional phrase, and for him, prepositional phrase. That part of the grammar, what we're calling it, doesn't matter. But I want to look at those three phrases together, okay, each in turn. And please, if you will, turn your brains on for this. The first of these three we're going to call the sphere of creation. The sphere of creation. This is the phrase that says, by him, all things were created. But that phrase, by him, is better translated in him. If you have the NASB or the ESV, you'll notice a little number right by that word by, and then a little in the margin, or could be translated in. If you're using the Legacy Standard Bible, it wins on this one. For in him, all things were created. Now, what does that mean and why the differentiation? We'll come to the what you think of by him in a further statement here. But in him, what this is saying is that creation is in the realm of Christ. It is in the sphere of Christ. It is in, bear with me, the location of Christ. It is connected with him. Let me give you a little more. Speaking of forgiveness, this is how the New Testament speaks. Speaking of forgiveness, Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Speaking of eternal life, Romans 6:23 says that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Speaking of our conversion, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In each of these, to be in him is to be in the realm of. As a new creation, you are in the realm of Christ. You are in the sphere of his existence. You are in the context of. You're in the domain of. Maybe let me help you this way. I live in Marietta. That is my location. That is the sphere of my existence. I am in Marietta. It's not very exciting, is it? But this verse is telling us that creation, all of it, is located in Christ. Fair? It's in him. He is the sphere of creation. Let's look secondly that Jesus is the agent of creation. The agent of creation. This is there in verse 16 where it says, all things were created through him. This is probably what you're thinking when you saw that first phrase, and it's there. He is the instrument. He is the agent. He is the means through which creation happened. In Hebrews 1:2, it says that in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Watch this phrase. Through whom also he made the world. John 1:3. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. What is this telling us? Jesus made it all. Verse 16 says that all things that are in the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, every asteroid, every meteor, every comet, every distant planet, every moon, every galaxy, all that is in the heavens. Isaiah 40:26 says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Not just all that, verse 16, is in the heavens, but also he made all that is on the earth. Every tree, every plant, every animal, every person. Let me just give you a few examples to whet the appetite, as it were. Think for a minute about a rose. A rose, by any other name, would it still be a rose? The flower of love. On Valentine's Day, there are 250 million roses sold each year. There are red roses for love, yellow roses for friendship, white roses for purity, black roses for your enemies. There are all sorts of things that you can give out. Put the picture in your mind of a rose. Think of the complexity that is within one perfect rose petal, one bud. Think for a moment about the smell, the intoxicating odor. Now for a moment, think about the smells of other flowers. The smell when you walk through a forest. The smell of a meadow after the rain. Think about the variety of plants on this planet. Each one is beautiful on its own. Each proclaims the creative power of a sovereign God. Consider the largest animal on the planet, the blue whale. Blue whale can be up to 100 feet long and weigh up to 150 tons. It's as large as a Boeing jet. Its heart is the size of a small car. A baby blue whale drinks over 50 gallons of its mother's milk in a day. You think you got it rough? In its first several weeks of life, it gains 10 pounds an hour. A little over 200 pounds a day. When a blue whale is about 6 months old, it starts to eat small shrimp-like animals called krill. During the high feeding season, a blue whale consumes 10,000 pounds of krill a day. In order to eat that much, the blue whale can expand its mouth and open its throat to a point where it can take in as much as 50 tons of water in one gulp. All of it comes in, and then all of it goes out through special comb-like plates, which keep the krill in and let the water out. Amazing. Have you ever unknowingly put your hand on a stove only to have it pop off before you knew what was going on? Do you know why? in the creative power of God, there are two different sensory mechanisms, reflex arcs that we have. The first is really fast. This sensory arc, when there is pain felt, sends a signal through the nervous system. It hits the spinal cord and it turns straight back around. It's a reflex and pulls the hand off. It's over 200 miles an hour this thing works. And so that's why your hand comes off before you even knew what was going on. The body sends a second signal at the same time that travels just a little bit slower, that hits the spinal cord and goes up to the brain. Beep, beep, beep. We got a problem. Alerting you of what's going on. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, made all things. Those are three simple examples. He did it by the word of his power. According to his sovereign will, he created all that we see. And so the psalmist in Psalm 8 verse 3 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, your finger painting, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Is it not amazing that when Jesus walked the earth, his miracles were nothing more than the Creator putting his creative power on display? Water became wine. The Creator bypassed the natural process, the growth, the fruit, the harvesting. Jesus walked on water. He calmed the storm. He made blind eyes to see. He made lame men to walk. The Creator suspended his laws of nature because they are his laws. And he is above creation. During his crucifixion, the rocks were split in two. The sky went black. The earth itself shook. Creation was convulsing, even coming undone as the Creator was dying. These are the things, verse 16, that were visible, that are visible. But it also says that Jesus made all things that are, look at 16, invisible, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Those things we can see, those things we cannot see. I can see you. You can see me. I can see the trees. I can't see heaven. I never have. I've never seen a spiritual being. I can't see an angel or a demon, which is why he gives us these categories in 16, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. We won't take any time to do these except to put those words together and say it's a reference to the angelic and even more specifically the demonic world. They denote the power and authority of those creatures that we cannot see. I just want to point out that just because you and I can't see it doesn't mean they do not exist. Our friend Tyver Strait, while his body is here, he is with the Lord. There is an aspect to this world that we cannot and will not be able to see. And so we discount it. We want human explanations, but there is another world. There is an angelic world. There is a demonic world. There is a real place called heaven. There is a real place called hell. In 2 Kings 6:17, it's only when Elijah prayed for his servant to see that he turned and the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. It was only after the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam that he saw the angel of the Lord standing there with a sword in his hand. It was only when Stephen was being stoned in Acts 7 that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. These things are invisible to us, but all were made by Jesus and all answer to him. Isn't it interesting that when he walked the earth, he cast demons out at will? He commanded their obedience. He exercised complete control over them. Jesus is the Creator. He made all things. And back in where we are here, as the agent of creation, all of these things were made through him. He is the agent of creation. He is the sphere of creation. Thirdly, he is the end of creation. He is the end of creation. This is that final phrase, all things have been created for him. This is a purpose statement. This is the end of it all. This is to say all is for him, all is unto him, all is directed to him. Said a different way, he built it and now he enjoys it. He is the architect and he is the aim. A.W. Tozer said, God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside himself, determined by nothing but his own good pleasure, for he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Creation is for him. This is the grand finale. This is the equivalent statement to what we will see next week in verse 19. Look there, that he is to be first place in everything. That creation is for him, that everything raises to him, that it's for his glory. It is the same thing in the second creation for us, where we say he has first place in everything. Romans 11, verse 36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. One commentator said, he is the end for which all things exist, the goal toward which all things were intended to move. They are meant to serve his will and to contribute to his glory. And so Revelation 5:13 says, and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. It is all for him. Can I just remind you for a minute? Let me make a blatant statement. Life is not about you. And life is not about me. It does not revolve around us. We are not at the center of the universe. We are not the main character in the story. Jesus is. He made it all. He owns it all. He rules it all. Colossians 3:11 says that he is all in all. And that's why at the consummation of history in Philippians 2:10, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Different interpretation of all things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things, it says there, will bow to the name of Jesus, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is God. Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is the creator. My friends, there is none greater. Number four, let's keep moving. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. Look back at 17. It says there that he is before all things. He is before all things. That phrase simply means that he existed prior to or previous to his creation. Said differently, this verse tells us that there was someone before there was something. How's that? You can write that down. That's my quote of the week. There was someone before there was something. The answer to the child's question, who made God, says J.I. Packer, is that God simply did not need to be made, for he was always there. He exists forever, and he's always the same. He does not grow older. He does not wax or wane, end quote. Let's look at what the scripture says about the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And check this phrase, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. How about John 8:58? Jesus talking to the Pharisees said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. John 17:5. Jesus praying, now Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. John chapter 1 verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Speaking of that time, that is verse 17, before all things, A.W. Pink said, quote, there was no heaven where his glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to sing his praises, no universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one but God. And that, not for a day, a year or an age, but from everlasting. During a past eternity, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing, end quote. Did you know that time is a part of creation? It's the fixed order of events imposed on the creature. We chronicle our lives around time, marking its passing by birthdays and anniversaries. We define our existence as a continuance of events, a sequence of occurrences, a before and an after. And we simply cannot understand life outside of time. Try it. It doesn't work. But God is outside of time. 2 Peter 3:8 says, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. A.W. Tozer says that God appears at time's beginning is not too difficult to comprehend, but that he appears at the beginning and the end simultaneously is not so easy to grasp, end quote. Jesus Christ is the everlasting God. He existed before time began. It was then, Ephesians 1 says, that he set his eternal electing love on you. Amazing. And Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And aren't you glad? There is none greater. Let's finish with number 5. Jesus is the sustainer. Jesus is the sustainer. Not only is he God, not only is he preeminent, not only does he create, not only is he eternal. Verse 17, look there, says that in him all things hold together. That verb hold together is to establish or to bring together or to endure. Not only did Jesus create all things, but now all things are preserved and upheld and kept by him. We've already looked at Hebrews 1:3, but look at that last phrase. It says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is his world, and he's intimately involved with all that takes place here. He sustains and he maintains. This is the opposite theory that after God created the earth, he abandoned the earth and left it to its own devices. It's far from true. According to Hebrews 1, Jesus is actively, continually upholding this universe. By his word, all things were created. If we went back to Genesis 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we could say, let there be, and it was. That's called ex nihilo, God creating out of nothing. Here we see that God is not only creating by the word of his power, but that he is sustaining all things by the word of his power. He is upholding those things. And so the old song, he's got the whole world in his hands, it's pretty theologically accurate. It's pretty good. One commentator said, what holds the universe together is not an idea or a virtue, but a person. The resurrected Christ. Without him, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. Gravity would cease to work. The planets would not stay in their orbits. The fact that God is in control happens at a cosmic level. We look to solar systems. We look to galaxies. That God holds all things together is on a microscopic level as we look to atoms and electrons and protons and neutrons. It is in every aspect of his creation. And so Job says in Job 12:10, in whose hand or in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Or how about Psalm 104:27, talking about all the animals in the field, says they all wait for you to give them their food in due season and you give it to them. They gather it up and you open their hand. You open your hand, excuse me, and they are satisfied with good. Jesus is involved intimately speaking in every detail of this universe. The sparrow falls and he knows. In the same way that when the tear falls from your face, he knows. He's spinning worlds, he's holding planets in orbit, and he is also holding your heart. He knows you. He loves you, and he cares for you. There's nothing happening outside of your life that is outside the sphere of Jesus Christ. It's comforting. It's comforting to us in our finiteness to know that the infinite nature of the one who loves us and who cares for us. What are you worried about this morning? What are your cares on this particular day? What anxieties await for you when you walk out of this tent? Does God hear your prayers? Does he answer? Does he know you? Does he see your need? So Matthew 6:31 says, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? With what will we wear for clothing? Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them, and he provides them for you." Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. He has promised never to leave you or forsake you. There is nothing that can separate you from his love. And the peace that he gives surpasses all comprehension. These promises beckon us to come to the one who holds all things together and to trust him in times of difficulty, knowing that we can cast all of our cares on him because he cares for us. And so as we close, we've seen that Jesus is God. He is preeminent, creator, eternal, sustainer. There is none greater. And where does that leave us this morning? Really, there's just two options. Option one is to worship. The creature responding back to the creator. Creation responding back to the one who made us. At the very end of Revelation, John falls down at the feet of an angel, and it says he worships. And the angel gets him up and says, "What are you doing? I'm just a fellow servant. Worship God." And so as his creation, we fall rightly at the feet of our creator in humble submission. But listen, he's more than creator. He is intimately involved with us. He gave his life for us, and we also know him as Savior. And so as his redeemed children, we fall at his feet in worship, and we love and adore him, and we seek to glorify him because of who he is and what he has done. Option two, we reject him. You close your heart. Some of you are doing it right now. Deny his authority. Nope, I don't want that. I will continue to live for self. I'll continue to live in my world, my self-made world of religious goodness. I'll come to church. I'll do all the right things, but I will not give all that I am to Christ and submit myself. I will hold on to that secret sin. I will keep my pride, my self-righteousness that refuses to allow me to come in humility and lay everything down at the altar. Living as if you are autonomous, that you're king. My friend, it's madness. The master is coming back, and he has his reward with him to give to some eternal life and to others judgment. Turn to Christ today, your creator. Lay down at his feet and give him all that you are. Next week, we'll return to this text, and we're going to see that this amazing creation and all that God made at one point in the past was lost, given over to sin. Watch this. And so the creator, point three in our outline, entered the world as his creation. The eternal one stepped into time. The preeminent one humbled himself to the point of death. God became man and dwelt among us. Verses 18 to 20 will show us that there is none greater because Jesus reconciled all things to himself through the blood of his cross. And so he is to be first place in everything. Come back next week for part two. There is none greater. Pray with me now. Father, thank you for this time in your word. We are so privileged to be able to raise our eyes to heaven and to have this look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for revealing this to us. We know him not just as our creator, not just as the distant God who made everything, but we know him as our Savior, as our brother, and as our friend. And so this morning, we bow in humble reverence and we lift high the name of Jesus Christ and we celebrate the work that he has done. Father, we love you. We want to give our lives to you and we want to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.